Turn with me in the sacred scriptures this morning to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the fourth chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. My text this morning is made up of the last two verses of the chapter. The Word of God at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And now, beginning at verse 17, the text for this morning. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There ends our reading of God's Word this morning. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. What a Word of God! What a Word of God to those saints who are grieving! What a Word of God to that child of God who bears a heavy affliction of one kind or another. What an encouragement to the saint who is suffering and faces an uncertain future. Our light affliction works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The text is filled with contrasts. There is the contrast between that which is present and that which is future. There is the contrast between affliction now and glory hereafter. There is the contrast in the text between that which is light and that which is weighty or heavy. There is the contrast in the text between that which is for a moment and that which is enduring and everlasting. And there is the contrast in the text between that which is seen with these eyes and that which is unseen and invisible and spiritual. And the text is filled with comfort. Filled with comfort to those parents who have lately laid one of their children to rest in the grave. To those siblings who are mourning the loss of a brother or of a sister. A comforting word of God to that saint who bears a heavy burden of some earthly affliction, some debilitating injury or other, to that saint who will spend the rest of his life in a wheelchair, never walking again. A word of comfort to that saint who has been afflicted since birth with some disformity or other, some affliction that is lifelong and makes it impossible for him or for her to live a normal life. A comforting word of God to those parents who must take care of a special needs child, the entire life of that child. What a comforting word of God to that saint who has heard from the doctor it's cancer and it's terminal and there's really nothing that we can do. Our light afflictions work a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is the Word of God. The inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is God's own Word to us, His stricken, suffering, grieving children in the midst of this world. To us this morning, God Himself says, your light affliction, whatever now it may be, is working your greater glory. I call that to your attention this morning, affliction working glory. Notice with me, first of all, the affliction that works the glory. Secondly, that and how affliction works our glory. And finally, for whom it is true that affliction works their glory. The child of God in this life experiences affliction and suffering. This is simply the lot of all of God's people in this sin-cursed world, this valley of the shadow of death. None of us is spared affliction. The Dutch have a saying that is true, that over every house there is a cross. Every family and every individual believer at one time or another in his or her life experiences the affliction of which the apostle speaks in the text. It is true that relatively speaking, there are families that bear more suffering than other families. One blow after another And it is true that there are individuals who, relatively speaking, endure greater affliction, suffer much more adversity in their life than it seems others do. But it's relative, for the lot of all of God's people is affliction and suffering. It is a lie, a damnable lie, that is promoted by the prosperity gospel and its false teachers, that if only our faith is strong enough, our life will be one of victory. Victory and only victory. We will not experience the afflictions and sufferings that are the lot of others, of the weaker Christians. It's a lie, a damnable lie that cuts the legs out from under the assurance of God's people. For I know that that's not my experience. My life is not one of continual victory, victory after victory. I experience the affliction and suffering that the apostle speaks of in the text. Am I to come to the conclusion that I am not a child of God because that's my experience? Tell Joseph that. Tell Job that. And you will have effectively brought them to the brink of despair. No. The lot of every one of God's people, according to God's own will, is that we endure affliction and suffering. The afflictions that the apostle speaks of in the text include, first of all, those afflictions that we have in common with all men. The sufferings of the body that we share with the unbelieving and the ungodly. The sicknesses, the diseases, the cancer, the heart attacks, the debilitating diseases, the injuries that leave us maimed for life. All of those things that are part of life in a sin-cursed world, a life lived in a world under the judgment of God. Included in the sufferings and afflictions that the apostle has in mind in the text are not only those physical afflictions, sufferings of the body, but what are often much more painful, the sufferings of soul and of spirit, the suffering of the child of God, let us say, who is single and desires earnestly to be married, who prays to God continually that God will lead to him or to her a spouse, but God does not bring them a spouse. That bitter disappointment. Or the disappointment of the couple who is married, but from whom God withholds children, who pray earnestly to God that He will give them a child. But God's answer is not that He gives them a child, but that they remain childless. Or the disappointment of that Christian couple who brings up their children in the fear of God. Not perfectly. God doesn't give perfect parents to any children, to any young people, but who brought them up faithfully, taught them the truth of God's Word, set before them a godly example, in love disciplined them, but who reject that instruction, turn their back on that example, in bitterness against the discipline that was administered, forsake the church, lose themselves in the world and in the ungodliness and immorality of the world. There is no greater pain that believing parents experience than that. Or it may be the pain of soul that is connected to bitter earthly experiences. Bitter earthly experiences at the hands of those whom you thought to be your friends. You thought to have loved you, but in one way or another, injure you, or hurt you, offend you. Or it may simply be the disappointment of hopes that are not achieved, desires and aspirations that go unfulfilled, a business that fails, something that touches the soul. The afflictions that the apostle speaks of in the text include also the sufferings for Christ's sake that are the experience of all of God's people. That always adds to the weight of the affliction of God's people in comparison to the ungodly and unbelieving. Besides all of the other afflictions that we endure, there is the suffering for Christ's sake that is the lot of every child of God. The apostle speaks of those afflictions in the text, in the context of our text, verses 8 and following. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Inevitably, confession of the name of Jesus Christ, inevitably, a life lived in obedience to God's commandments, inevitably, a life lived in the church and in the fellowship of the people of God is noticed. And there's the response always of the ungodly and the unbelieving. That response may be an extreme response. There are brothers and sisters of ours in other lands who cannot meet as we meet today openly and publicly. The governments of which lands are hostile to Christianity, who risk their lives when they gather together for public worship. And there's a day coming for us and for our children too, when that will be our lot. We ought to be preparing ourselves and preparing our children for that coming day. But already now, there's the reproach, the scorn, the ridicule. What? You went to church twice yesterday? Two times you listened to 45 to an hour long sermon? You did not go to the ball game? You didn't hunt or fish? What? You hold that those who are divorced may not remarry so long as their spouse is alive? That kind of reproach. That kind of ridicule, for Christ's sake, that we all, or young people too, experience. And then add to that the suffering, the affliction that takes the form of our enduring lifelong the consequences of our own sin. That belongs to the affliction that God's people must deal with. The burden of suffering that they experience in this life. The consequences of their own sins. God forgives the sin The guilt of the sin is taken away, but still there are the consequences that we must bear all our life long. What we sow, we reap. Paul knew something of that himself. For he had persecuted the people of God, persecuted them to the death. And although that sin of his was forgiven, it weighed on him. And it was a burden that he bore all his life long. We have the testimony of that in a number of his epistles. Think of the examples in Scripture of David. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, God forgave his sin. But still, there were the consequences that he lived with in himself and in his family for the rest of his life. Or the man whom Jesus healed, to whom he said, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." All of these belong to the afflictions that the apostle speaks of in the text. Make no mistake, the apostle does not consider those afflictions with a wave of the hand to be almost meaningless, dismisses them, has really no regard for the painfulness and the severity of them when he adds what he does, when he says about our afflictions, light and for a moment. He doesn't mean to minimize at all the painfulness of the afflictions of God's people. That's plain from what he says in the context. He reckons with the severity of our afflictions when twice in the context he speaks of those sufferings bringing the child of God to the brink of despair. So severe and so painful are those sufferings. That's how the chapter begins. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." The temptation is there. Apart from the grace of God, that's what would happen to us. We would faint. We would despair. But by the grace of God, having received mercy, we faint not. And in verse 16, the text, the verse immediately before our text, "For which cause we faint not." And again, we're tempted to faint. A real temptation under these circumstances. But by the grace of God, we faint not. And he says really the same thing in verse 8 when he begins that list of the afflictions that he endured. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." That's an indication of the severity of the sufferings of God's people. And that's an indication that the apostle knows the severity of the sufferings of God's people. He indicates that also when he speaks in the context in verse 16 of these afflictions causing our outward man to perish. So extreme, so intense are the sufferings of God's people. When the apostle in the text speaks of them as light and momentary, he's not talking about those afflictions themselves. He's not talking about the long, sleepless night of loneliness endured by the widow, night after night, year after year. But when the apostle describes our afflictions in the text as light and momentary, he's looking at them not in themselves, but in comparison to the glory that is to come. That takes nothing away from the severity of those afflictions in themselves. They're light and momentary in comparison to the glory that is to come. The apostle knew himself what affliction was. He doesn't write the words of our text in the comfort of some study in a quiet parsonage somewhere. He doesn't pen the words of our text from an ivory tower. He knows affliction for the gospel's sake. He knows what it is to suffer to such an extent that the outward man perishes. He includes himself when he describes those sufferings earlier in the chapter. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We, you and I with you, are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed." He knew what affliction was in his own life. And later on, in this same epistle, he describes those afflictions in chapter 11, verses 23 and following. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep." This indicates, by the way, that what is recorded of the apostles' life and missionary labors in the book of Acts is not a complete list of his afflictions. From the book of Acts, we know of only one time that he was beaten with 40 stripes, save one. Here he says, 5 times I was beaten with 40 stripes, save one. From the book of Acts, we know of one shipwreck, the shipwreck on the way to Rome. Here he talks about 3 shipwrecks. So there's more that the apostle experienced than simply what we read in the book of Acts. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. He knew by his own experience, he knew what every child of God knows by his or her experience, that our afflictions, the afflictions of the people of God in this world, are grievous afflictions. But he was also able to say about those afflictions that in comparison to the glory that is to come, they were light and momentary. And he was able to say that the afflictions themselves worked the glory that was to come. That's the teaching of the text. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The apostle is able to to say what he says in our text. First of all, because he has the hope of heaven in his heart. He has the hope that after this life of affliction and pain and sorrow, there is a future, a glorious future that awaits the child of God. The glory that he speaks of in the text is the glory of heaven and everlasting life in heaven. That, first of all, is the glory of the text. Basic to the Christian life, the foundation for that life is the hope that we have of glory and of heaven. There is a heaven. There is a place where they who are in that place experience glory and nothing but glory. That's the hope that we have. That's the teaching of the Word of God. All unseen to our eyes right now, eternal in the heavens, is the glory that the Apostle speaks of. It's the glory that the saints who have gone before us experience right now. And it's the glory that is our hope for ourselves and for all who fall asleep in Jesus. Besides the temporal, that which is seen with these eyes, there is the eternal, unseen, and invisible. The Christian hope of heaven includes especially two things. It includes, first of all, the hope that at the moment that we die and close our eyes to this earth, we open our eyes. At that very moment, we open our eyes to eternal life and to the glory that our text speaks of. The Apostle calls attention to that aspect of our hope in the very first verse that follows the text, verse 1 of chapter 5. Immediately, he adds, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have at that moment, that very moment, we have a building of God in house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And in the second place, our hope is also the hope of the final resurrection in the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. That, ultimately, is our hope. Our hope is not only that when we die, we shall go to heaven and experience the glory of heaven, but ultimately our hope is that when Jesus comes again, He will raise our dead bodies, our inglorious bodies, out of the dust of death and glorify them, uniting them with our souls, so that body and soul we experience eternally the glory that the text speaks of. That aspect of our hope, the Apostle mentions in the preceding context, verse 14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." That's the glory. Ultimately, the glory that the child of God awaits. It is now. In comparison to that glory that the apostle says in the text, our present sufferings are momentary and light. Not in themselves, but in comparison. In comparison to the glory. There is a coming glory. The apostle compares that coming glory to our present afflictions. And by comparison, well, there really is no comparison. Who can compare the glory of heaven to anything that is earthly and natural? This is our hope. We keep before our mind's eye then that hope. We keep before our mind's eye what awaits us and what is future, that which the apostle compares to our present sufferings. And now if we said amen and ended the service and all went home, we would have every reason to rejoice and be thankful before our God. But there's more. There is more. For the glory is greater still. The more is this, that our present afflictions not only give way to the glory, but our present afflictions work the glory. It isn't only the case that after the afflictions, there will be glory. But this is the truth of the gospel, that the afflictions themselves work the glory, accomplish the glory, bring about the glory. That's the comforting message of the text. Affliction serves our glory. Affliction prepares us for the coming glory. How could we even experience that which is glory if we did not first experience the afflictions and the sufferings? Affliction is the very means by which God brings about the glory that is coming. That is the message of the text. Oh, that doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen that way. That affliction works our glory, serves our glory. That takes place according to the sovereign will of God. That's the teaching of the text. Affliction works the glory of the child of God according to the sovereign grace of God. Read the text that way, and that captures the meaning exactly. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, God worketh. God worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He is the worker that is sovereignly accomplishing our glory by means of our present affliction. Affliction works the glory of the child of God according to the sovereign will of God, sometimes by bringing us to repentance when we have fallen into sin. God uses affliction that way. We mustn't dismiss that. There are times in all of our lives when that's true, when with the psalmist we can say, "Before I was afflicted, I wandered, but now thy commandments I obey." Then the sovereign God uses our afflictions not just to bring us closer to Him, but to bring us to Him when we have wandered away from Him. Then affliction is working our glory. Affliction works our glory according to the sovereign will of God by impressing upon us the vanity of earthly life, the folly of setting one's hope and heart upon the things of this world, affliction, suffering, sorrow and loss bring home to us, as otherwise we would not be impressed with the truth that everything in this world is passing and perishing. We look for something far greater that cannot even be compared with these passing, perishing things. And that's the glory of eternal heaven. Affliction works our glory also by drawing us closer to God. God uses affliction in all of our lives so that consciously we look to Him, cry out to Him, depend upon Him, look to Him moment by moment, consciously living with Him in the covenant of His grace. And God sovereignly works affliction in the experience of God's people so that consciously we experience and confess with the apostle the truth of the text. God works through the affliction in such a way that He brings us to say with Paul, affliction has been for my profit. Affliction works my glory. The sovereign God who brings affliction into our lives is the sovereign God who also works through affliction to accomplish our glory. It all depends on the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. For whom is this true? Who may enjoy the assurance of the text? The assurance that their afflictions are working their glory? This is not true for all men. Neither may all men enjoy this assurance and comfort midst the afflictions that they are experiencing. On the contrary, for the wicked, the unbelieving and ungodly, the sufferings of this present time are not working their glory, but their shame, their misery, their curse, their death. And in their present afflictions, the unbelieving and ungodly have the dark foreboding of the judgment of God that awaits them for eternity. No, the text is particular, as always the gospel is. That comes out in the text too. In those little words, the pronouns that are used in the text. Notice that. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The us and the our are the saints in Christ Jesus. They're the elect according to the good pleasure of the will of God. They're those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and who are presently indwelt by that Spirit. They alone are the us and the our. They alone are the ones whose present afflictions are working their glory. The us and the our are those who have believed on Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. For believers, for those who believe on Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, you see, it's all for Christ's sake. Because we too deserve not glory, but shame and suffering and misery and eternal death. We are sinners, everyone in Christ. Only in Jesus Christ. Because of the affliction with which He was afflicted on Calvary's cross, because of what He endured there, of the wrath and the judgment of God, through faith in Him, we may have the assurance that our present afflictions are working, not our eternal woe, suffering and death, but are working our glory. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this is true for the child of God who is living out of his faith. The apostle underscores that in the text when he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, passing and perishing, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. While we look with the eyes of faith away from this world, and look to those things that are unseen and eternal. People of God, make it practical. Take your eyes off whatever suffering it is you are presently enduring. The suffering of physical affliction and disease. The suffering of some debilitating injury. The suffering of abandonment by a spouse who has wickedly deserted you. The suffering of the agony of a child living worldly and rebelliously, no matter what that affliction may be, take your eyes off that affliction, off that which can be seen, and fix your gaze on the glory, that which is eternal and abiding. Fix your eyes on God who is on the throne, and Jesus Christ who is set down next to Him, who rules over all things, accomplishing His will and our good. Look with the eyes of faith at Him. Looking with the eyes of faith at Him, be assured that our present afflictions are working our glory. There is a wonderful good effect to those who live out of faith and in the assurance that their present afflictions are working their glory. First, we faint not. We're kept from despair, from giving up, because of the severity of our afflictions, or the multitude of those afflictions, we faint not, because our afflictions are working our glory. Secondly, we are thankful, a thankful people. The apostle speaks of that in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many. Affliction works glory that compels us to live thankful and holy lives in the midst of this world. Not in rebellion against God, angry and bitter against Him for the circumstances that He has arranged for us. Thankful, because affliction works our glory. And finally, God is glorified. That is the great good effect of our text. And that's the last part of verse 15. That through the thanksgiving of many, that the thanksgiving of many may redound to the glory of God. That's the end. The great end of it all. Not our salvation. Not our glory. Although God in His goodness works our glory. But chiefly, more importantly, His glory. The glory of Him who works our afflictions to accomplish our glory. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel and for the comfort and encouragement of the gospel. We thank Thee for the assurance that our afflictions, severe as they may be, are working our glory. Heavenly Father, give us the eye of faith to see that this is so, to see those things invisible and eternal, and to be convinced in our own hearts that it is so, that our afflictions are working our glory. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.